Good evening. Appreciate you listening every Sunday night to Bible Crossfire. At this time, we do our very best to give scriptural answers to your scriptural questions. We of course, don't answer questions about, and we don't know the answers about many questions in this world, but what we're trying to do is concentrate on God's Word, the questions and the answers from God's Word, because that, in the final analysis, is the only thing that really matters. Politics don't really matter. You know, I watch sports, but sports don't really matter. In the long run, all of that will just be gone. The only thing that will matter is, did we fear God and keep His commandments? For this is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13. That's the only thing that's going to last. That's the only thing you can take to the grave with you, if I may use the expression, is did you serve the Lord? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, Revelation 14, 13. So if when you physically die, if you don't die in the Lord, that is in a saved relationship with Him, in fellowship with Him, then you're lost out forever. And it won't matter what politics you had, what sports team you pulled for, how good a job you had, none of that will matter in the final analysis. In the end, the only thing that will matter is, did you serve the Lord so that you could benefit from the death of Christ and be saved and go to heaven? That's the only thing that matters. Phil from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, Phil. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Patrick. I have heard you say on previous programs that a policeman or a soldier should never assault somebody or take another life. My question to you is this. If you were camping in the wilderness with your daughter and you walked into the campsite and the bad guy was assaulting your daughter in the tent and he happened to leave his loaded gun right outside the tent on the picnic table, would you try to get in touch with his inner feelings or would you grab the gun and protect your daughter?
Phil, I love you, buddy. Are you just trying to, quote, you know, test me, ask a trick question like the Pharisees did with Jesus, or do you really want to know what the Scriptures say about the question? Which one are you interested in?
Well, I'd really like to know what we're supposed to do, because some people are actually put in a situation where they have to protect their family.
So in Matthew 5:38, Jesus says, "You have heard it hath been said by them of old time." Let me repeat that. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus is quoting there from a passage, two different places in the Old Testament. Leviticus 24:20, for example. And there in Leviticus 24, he's talking about violent crime. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, verse 17. Verse 19, if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So for example, what we're talking about there in Leviticus 24 is if a man commits a crime, his crime is that he hurts you, Phil, and puts your eye out. His punishment in the Old Testament times was his eye would be put out. And so Jesus is quoting Leviticus 24:20. He says, "You have heard that it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." But now notice what Jesus says. "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." So that's the answer to your question, Phil, about what we should do. That's what Jesus said. He said it used to be in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but now we're to turn the other cheek. That's what we're to do. Now, that's what Jesus said. Now, either we respect his authority enough to believe what he says and to make up our mind that we're going to do that in our lives, or we're just going to reject what he says because we don't agree with it. And if we reject what Jesus says here because we don't agree with it, then we're going to have to everything else is susceptible to disagreement. Everything else that Jesus said is susceptible to disagreement because they don't agree with it, including where the New Testament and the Old, by the way, teaches homosexuality is wrong. If somebody disagrees with that, they can reject that, because if we have the right to reject what Jesus said and to disagree with what he said in Matthew 5:39, where he said, turn the other cheek, then they have the right to reject what Paul said in Romans 1, 26 and 27, where he severely condemns homosexuality. Do you have any follow-up before I get off the line, Phil?
Yes, I do. So based upon that, where will soldiers and policemen spend eternity when they do have to do their job and possibly take another life?
So you really, it doesn't sound like you really want to know the answer to the question, Phil, but that's okay. I'm going to show you, I'm going to talk about right now. Can you hear me on the radio, Phil?
Yes, I can.
Okay. Listen on the radio while I finish finish this. In Romans chapter 12, say in beginning in verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. And then in verse 19 it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And he says, let every soul, this is chapter 13, verse 1, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnations. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon that evildoer. So we look at Matthew 5, where he's telling the one who would follow Christ, and it used to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say turn the other cheek. And then we look at the end of Romans 12, the beginning of Romans 13. It's what he's saying is, Christian, don't you return evil for evil. You return good for evil. Don't you try to resist evil. Instead, you should take advantage of the powers that be. The government, the government's job is to protect us and to punish the evildoer. That's not our job. Our job is to turn the other cheek and then allow the government to protect us from the evildoer, the criminal. Now, that's pretty clear. I know a lot of people might not agree with everything I said there, but it's what Jesus said. If you disagree with what Jesus says, you're disagreeing with what God says. And you just have to face the consequences of that in the judgment if you disagree with what he says. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. While we're waiting on another call, last week we were talking about some astonishing quotes from a doctor of theology. And we talked about a couple of them. I have another quote here from this doctor of theology. And I got these quotes. He's talking to me over email, so these quotes were directed toward me. But he said on December 4th, this past December 4th, quote, perhaps all of the scriptural warnings against apostasy and falling away are simply inducements to produce constant humility, watchfulness and diligence, not that God in his secret purpose ever intends for these things to actually develop in the experience of his children. Now, I have an illustration I commonly use on this program that I got from my friend here in this area, a good Bible teacher, Alan Dvorak. I can't take credit for the illustration. It's his. In North Alabama, we don't have any signs, billboards up saying, beware of the shark or beware of sharks. Why? Why don't we? Because there's no sharks here in North Alabama. We're not on the ocean. Now, in South Alabama, it was pointed out to me before, that's right, South Alabama, Florida, it might make sense to say beware of sharks, but it doesn't in North Alabama. We understand this illustration, as silly as it may be. In other words, it doesn't make any sense to warn people about sharks if there's no possibility that they're going to encounter a shark. Now, what are we getting at? There are all kinds of dozens and dozens of warnings to the Christian in the Bible against falling away. And yet we have many people who claim to be Christians to say it's impossible for a Christian to fall away. Once saved, always saved is the common way of saying, or a Christian can't fall from grace. It's impossible to fall away. But how do they explain these dozens of warnings against falling away if it's impossible? It's like, we have a dozen signs saying beware of sharks. when it's impossible to encounter a shark here in North Alabama? It doesn't make any sense. Well, here we have a guy, a doctor of theology, that finally explains it. Of course, it's kind of silly what he says. He says, really, all these scriptural warnings against apostasy and falling away are simply inducements to produce constant humility, watchfulness, and diligence. He says, not that God in His secret purpose ever intends for these things to actually develop in the experience of His children. In other words, what this doctor of theology, Richard, is saying is that really all these warnings against a Christian falling are really God being deceptive. He just warns us about falling, not that it's really possible for a Christian to fall, but he knows that if he warns us against falling, that that will produce humility, watchfulness, and diligence in us. In other words, God is lying to us. God is presenting in the Bible the possibility of a Christian falling when it's really not possible, so that we will be more diligent. We'll think that there's a possibility of falling, even though there's not, because God has told us there's that possibility. We'll think there's a possibility, and therefore we'll be more diligent in our service to God. That is absolutely one of the most absurd positions I've ever heard. God lies to us. He leads us into thinking that a Christian can fall from grace when it's really not true, so that we'll live more diligently. That's really what this doctor of theology is saying. That's absurd. Again, that's like God putting up a bunch of billboard signs around North Alabama saying, beware of sharks, when he knows there's no sharks around. It doesn't make any sense. Can a Christian fall? Can a Christian fall from grace? Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You know, so many of these denominational folks, preachers, including this doctor of theology, says a Christian can't fall from grace. But the inspired apostle Paul says, talking about people who are trying to bind the Old Testament law, he says, because of this, Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. God said these people had fallen from grace. Many denominational preachers say you can't fall from grace, and this doctor of theology says you can't fall from grace, but God is warning these people against falling from grace, not because it's possible, but because He wants to deceive them into thinking that they can fall from grace, even though they can't, so that they'll live a more diligent, humble, and watchful life. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from God. Here's a warning to brethren, Christians, those who've been partakers of the heavenly calling. Verse 1, he warns them, he says, be careful lest you develop an evil heart of unbelief in departing from God. Yet many people who claim to be Christians say that it's impossible for a Christian, a believer, to develop an evil heart of unbelief and depart from God. That's impossible. Then why did the Hebrew writer in chapter 3, verse 12, warn these brethren of that very thing if it's not possible? Again, it's like putting up those billboard signs on the road, beware of the sharks in North Alabama. There's no possibility you're going to encounter a shark here. We're just going to put up some signs to say beware of the sharks for no good purpose. That's not the way God does it. God is not going to warn us of something that's not possible. God is not going to be deceptive and tell us that a Christian can fall from grace when they can't, just so that the Christian will be more careful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Is it possible for a Christian to fall? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There's a warning against falling. It must be possible. Robert from Canada, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
How are you doing?
Go ahead with your Bible question, Robert. How you doing?
Yeah, I'm doing well. Driving in the wintry snow, but that's all right. I'm hands-free. So, my question is on the Trinity. I started going to an apostolic church, and there's a oneness of God belief there. and they've been teaching on this, and yet there's a lot of controversy. They've shown me that there isn't a Trinity in the Bible, but there's a Godhead, and the fullness of the Godhead dwells within Jesus. So Jesus is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, just in as he's everywhere at one time and nowhere absent. So my question is, where did the Trinity come from, and why is there such a controversy in dividing one God? Because in the Old Testament, there's one God, and it wasn't, from what I can see, until after baptism was commanded by Jesus in Acts by Peter, the first sermon, that there became controversy after that. Do you know anything or why there's such a controversy behind the Trinity?
Robert, let me read you. We don't have time to. We can give you probably dozens of passages on the Trinity, but let's look at John 1, verses 1 and 14. There in John 1, 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, up until this point, we might not know who it's talking about when it names the Word. We just know it's a name for a person or a being. But in verse 14, we see who the Word was in this context. It says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the book of Revelation says that one of the names for Jesus is the Word. And verse 14 here tells us the Word here is talking about Jesus. Now let's go back to verse 1. The Word is Jesus. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus.
Yeah.
And the Word, Jesus, was with God. So that would be meaning Jesus was with God. That would have to be the Father. And then it says the Word was God, meaning Jesus was God. So there we have the essential point of the Trinity, and that is that Jesus is God, but He's not the same as God the Father. Notice it says the Word was with God. I'm with my wife Carol in this house. That means when I say that I'm with Carol, that means I'm not one and the same as Carol. We're two different beings or two different persons. The Word here is Jesus. He was with God. God the Father, the Word was God. So you have Jesus as deity, God the Father as deity, but they're not the same thing because it says the Word was with God. Robert, do you have any follow-up?
Yeah, because when he was speaking with his disciples, and he says, "I've been with you for so long, and you keep asking for me to show you the Father. If you don't know me, if you know me, you know the Father, because my Father
exactly.
and I are one."
That's exactly right. That kind of terminology, that's the same thing people say about me. They
but
say,
I'm not my...
"Oh, excuse me." That if I say, "If you know me, you know my Father," that doesn't imply that I'm the same as my Father. That actually implies that I'm different than my Father. And people say that about me all the time. It's a funny joke, but it's actually true. Somebody said one time, "Pat, your dad was about the ugliest man I've ever seen." And then later in the same conversation, they had forgotten they had said that. And they said, "Pat, you look just like your dad." And so people could say about me, if they've seen me, they've seen my Father. That implies that myself and my Father are two different persons, but that we have a similar characteristics, that we may, in this case, we looked alike. So Jesus, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That implies that Jesus and the Father are two different beings, but they share some characteristics. In the case of myself and my Father, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father, that meant that we looked alike. I looked a lot like my Father, unfortunately. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. You know, this doctor of theology, Richard, who said this, that basically you can't fall from grace, but God gives all these warnings against falling so that we'll live with more diligence. In other words, He deceives us into thinking that, so we'll live a certain way, even though it's not true. That makes God a liar. But Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in the which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. So if God teaches that it's possible for a Christian to fall from grace, He's not going to lie about it. It's impossible for him to lie. So that means you can fall from grace. It's not like this doctor of theology said when he said, well, it's really impossible to fall from grace, but God just teaches that you can so that you'll be more diligent in your life. That's God being deceptive. If we can't trust God to tell the truth about a Christian falling from grace, then we can't trust him on anything else. We can't trust him when he says in John 1:1 that the Word, Jesus, was with God and the Word was God. In other words, we can say that's not really true. We can do what the oneness people do and say, no, the Word was not really with God because he was. Jesus was the Father. No. You see? But if you believe John 1:1, no, the Word was with God. So he wasn't the same as God the Father. Or we could do like the Christadelphians who don't believe Jesus was God at all. But that's contradicted by John 1:1 when it says the Word, Jesus, was God. So this verse, John 1:1, shows that Jesus was divine and that he was with God the Father. Two different beings or two different persons. Yet both of them are God. And so if we can't believe that God is telling the truth when he teaches us over and over and over again that a Christian can fall from grace, then we couldn't believe John 1:1, which teaches Jesus is God. We couldn't believe that either. How can we trust anything God says if he would deceive us in this area? If these three verses that I've just quoted, proving that once saved, always saved, is false, if these three verses are lies, how can we trust anything God says? If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. Let's look at some other passages that prove that once saved, always saved is not true. How about James 5:19-20? And by the way, if you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. Now here's what God says in James 5:19-20 on the subject of once saved, always saved. Brethren, he starts it that way, so he's talking about Christians. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So he's talking to Christians, and he says the possibility is that one of these Christians may err from the truth. If that happens, our responsibility, those Christians who haven't erred from the truth, are to try to win that person back. We're trying to convert the sinner back from the error of his way. That's our responsibility. If we are able to convert him back, we save his soul from death. Now, what's the implication? Suppose we're not able to convert him back. Suppose he refuses to be converted back. Then this verse says his soul will die. We're talking about a Christian here, a brother in Christ. He errs from the truth. We're to try to convert him back. If we're not successful, this verse says that his soul will die. Does that teach once saved, always saved, or does it teach a Christian can fall from grace? Certainly, it teaches the latter. How about Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This says if we overcome, like temptation, persecution, God will not blot out our name out of the book of life. Well, what's the book of life? That's a book that God has with the names of all the saved people in it. So here's a person that's obviously been saved, or he wouldn't have his name in this book to start with. The implication here is that if we don't overcome temptation, God will blot our name out, because he says, if you do overcome, I will not blot your name out. If we don't overcome temptation, he will blot our name out. That means we were in the book, we were saved, he blotted our name out, now we're lost. Again, it teaches clearly a Christian can lose his salvation if he does not continue to serve the Lord faithfully. Kevin from Washington, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Oh, hi, I was wondering, how did they prove that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years? Because, from what I'm reading, I don't see it. I see it as where it was 1 year. He was the Lamb of God, and he was sacrificed at Passover. Well, he was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is where they raised the lambs.
Hey, I'm going to have to go off the air, Kevin. I'll try to deal with your question, but I got to go off the air. We're going to have to go off there in just about a minute. Actually, It's not really important how long Jesus' ministry was, whether it was 2, 3, or 4 years. It doesn't make any difference. If you want to talk to me more about the Bible, send me an email, BibleCrossfire@email.com.